Matthew chapter 11. Now, you remember, if you were here last week, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, and he gave them power, it says in the beginning of chapter 10, against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And he sent them out in twos in various towns to kind of be his advance men and prepare the way for the cities that he was going to visit and preach the kingdom to. And he talked to them about what they should do on their way, where they should go and shouldn't go, and then kind of move from the immediate sending out to kind of a future thing, because he was talking about how in the future they would be hauled before kings and rulers and magistrates for his sake, and that they shouldn't worry about what they should say, and don't be surprised when they hate you because they hated me first, and all of that. And then he talked about laying down your life. He said in verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And we come to chapter 11, and it starts this way. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples that he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. I'm not sure whether that's saying that he went to the cities that they had prepared for him or whether he actually went to their hometowns. I very much doubt that Jesus would send the apostles to their own hometowns, because by and large they would not be received. Let's be honest, anybody who grew up around Peter was not going to receive anything that he had to say as being intelligent. So most likely Jesus was going to the cities that these guys went first. And it says, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Are thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John is in prison at this point. Herod Antipas was the king, and he had put John in prison. Herod's family tree, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, one of many sons through many wives of Herod the Great. His brother, Herod Philip, was married to his niece, Herodias, through his other brother, Aristobulus. And Herod Antipas went and lured his niece, who was also his sister-in-law, away from his brother so that he could have her for himself in true Jerry Springer fashion. And John the Baptist got in his face about it. It says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation, preaching he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So John is just letting it fly. He's telling everybody that there's one following afterwards, because they see John out by the in the wilderness, out by the river. He's baptizing people. He's like a wild man. He's a hairy guy. He's got he's wearing a leather clothes, just kind of rough clothing. He's eating honey and locusts, so he's got bugs stuck in his beard. And he's preaching, telling everybody to repent. The religious folk are coming out to see who this guy is. Is he some kind of prophet? And he's calling them out. Woe unto you, you know, bunch of hypocrites, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And he's preaching against the political people of the day as well. And he's calling Herod out. The problem with calling Herod out is Herod, they didn't live in a society like we lived in. And Herod could do whatever he wanted. He liked John. When you read the other accounts in the Gospels, there was something about John that really resonated with Herod. It wasn't that he was going to repent, because he didn't, but he liked to listen to him anyways. I don't know why you would like to listen to somebody calling you a sinner and calling you out to repent, but he did. But his wife, who was also his niece and his sister-in-law, didn't like that a whole lot. And she eventually has John beheaded. But Herod arrests him. Now, Matthew chapter 4, we read this earlier when we were going through. It says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. See, John was preaching that message, and I read it earlier. You know, there's one who's coming after me, and he's going to purge the floor, and he's going to, you know, burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. And he was expecting Jesus to come on the scene as this powerful political freedom fighter who's going to lead them into, get them out from underneath Roman bondage. And so John gets arrested, and he's got to be thinking, well, I don't care. Because, you know, Jesus is on the scene. It's just a matter of time before he's going to kick open the prison doors and I'm going to be good to go. And then Jesus leaves town. I mean, if you're thinking, well, he's going to rescue me and then, you know, he doesn't. He just leaves. John's been in prison now for months and for months. And you know what he's doing. He's sitting there thinking, did I make a mistake? Is there something I'm not getting here? I mean, I thought this was the way it was supposed to be, that if I, you know, the Spirit descended upon him, I saw that. God said, the one that you see, that's the one. So I said, hey, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world and all of that. But then now I've been sitting here in prison for 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, and this isn't really going like I thought it was. I thought that, you know, I'm the messenger that goes before your face. I must be something special. How come I'm dealing with all this garbage in my life? Shouldn't I be? I mean, if you're the Messiah and I'm the guy who's going before you, you'd think I'd be getting a pretty good cabinet position or something. And here I am sitting in prison and you're supposed to be saving me. And instead you're out healing people. What are you doing? I'm just, maybe I had this all wrong. And so he still has some of his followers that are visiting him in prison. And he sends them, two of them, to Jesus to say, are you the one that should come or do we look for another? And the problem was, with all that John had and all that John knew, he still had some incorrect expectations of who Jesus was. He was still looking for someone who was going to be the national savior of Israel rather than an individual savior. And it's interesting, when they show up and ask that of Jesus, look what he says in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again the things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now John is wondering, are you the one or not? And Jesus could have said, yeah, I'm the one. Tell him not to worry about it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, tell him I'm going to get him out of prison, which he doesn't. He ends up being beheaded. But instead, he tells him, just tell him what you see me doing. One thing about John we can be sure of is that John was a man of the word. Isaiah 29 says this, 29:18, speaking of the time when the Messiah is on the scene. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. A few chapters later in Isaiah 35, verse 4, it says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And what he sent back to John was, well, this is what I'm doing. What does the word say, John? That's where your comfort is. What does the word say? You go tell him what I'm seeing. And then John could go back and John could say, that's right, that's right. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be the guy who's opening the eyes of the blind. He's the guy who's causing the lame to walk. He doesn't give him any more than that other than, well, what does the word say? What does the word say? What does the word say? And it's interesting, you know, for us today, part of our message is the blind are receiving their sight. Probably not the physically blind as much as we would like. But I think most of us have sung Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The lame, those who are crippled, certainly many of us, crippled by sin, unable to walk a life as we should. The lepers, those who are unclean, that sums a lot of us up. The deaf, many of us were deaf to his voice. Dead, all of us, spiritually dead. And the poor, spiritually bankrupt, have had the gospel preached to them. And it's the same message that we have today. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking people who are blind, lame, unclean, deaf, and dead, and bringing them back. And that's the message that we have to share. If anybody has a question about, well, what is God doing today? How do we know? Is the Jesus that you follow the one I should be following or not? Well, I can tell you all kinds of theological positions, but let me tell you about what he's done in my life, because this is who I was and this is who I am now. This is the way I used to be. This is the way I am now. He says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And that's all John got. He was looking for a whole lot more than that, I'm sure. I'm always looking for a whole lot more than that. I want very direct, specific, comfort me, make sure all of my fears are gone, and I remove any need for faith from my life. Just tell me plain out, you know. He doesn't get that. Now he leaves. Look what happens. It says, as they departed, these are John's disciples, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He's going to start bragging on John. The interesting thing is, John doesn't hear any of that. One of the books that I've been reading on my own is Job. And you read the book of Job, and we get some great statements about Job in the beginning, about how he was a righteous man in all his ways. And then we see this behind-the-scenes thing happening when Satan goes before the Lord, and God starts the conversation with Satan saying, hey, have you seen my boy Job? How he's righteous above all those in the earth, and he eschews evil, and he's perfect. And then Satan says, well, yeah, of course, because you protect him, but you take his stuff away, he'll curse you to his face. And God says, okay, you can take his stuff, just don't touch him. And all this stuff happens, all his possessions gone, his 10 children killed, everything bad happens to him in one day, boom, boom, boom. And he doesn't sin. And then Satan goes before God again, and God says, hey, have you seen my boy Job? Perfect in all his ways. And Satan says, well, yeah, because you haven't afflicted him, but skin for skin, you touch his body and he'll curse you to his face. And the Lord says, okay, do what you want to him, just don't kill him. And so he affects him with these horrible boils from head to toe so that he finds himself sitting in an ash heap with a broken pot scraping his pussy sores. And Job, I mean, we read that book of Job, but the thing that we don't realize is Job never sees any of those first chapters behind the scenes. He's never told that God was bragging on him. He never gets the behind-the-scenes knowledge that God is extremely pleased with the way he's been living his life. And instead, Job is spending all his time thinking, God hates me. And you start reading through chapter 6 or so, he starts talking about, I wish God would grant me one request, that he'd just kill me right now. He'd just wipe me out because I can't stand this anymore. You know, the arrows of the Almighty are in me, and God is obviously horribly angry with me. Job doesn't get the reassurance that God brags on him. He doesn't get that until he stands in his presence at the end of his life, presumably. Even at the end of the book, God shows up. He asks him a bunch of questions, and Job realizes, I am in no position to even question God at all. But he never gets how pleased the Lord is with him until he stands in his presence and he hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And you and I don't get that a lot of times. We go through tough times, we go through difficult situations, and we don't get the whole picture of what's going on. And John doesn't either. His disciples leave and they get to go back and tell him, well, read the Bible, what's Jesus doing? But then after he's gone, Jesus starts talking to everybody else around him about how great John was. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Because everybody was going out to see John. The religious people, the poor people, the rich people. Everybody was going to see John because he was so authentic. And he was telling it like it was. And all of these people are coming out. And Jesus says, what did you go to see? Somebody who's blown over by public opinion polls, that he's always taking surveys to see what is the politically correct thing to say? No, I don't think so. It reminds me a lot of Joshua chapter 1. You remember when Joshua is taking over for Moses, and Moses tells him before he dies, here's the secret, be strong and of a good courage because God's going to be with you wherever you go. Then Moses dies, and then God starts reassuring Joshua, and he says, look, you be strong and of good courage. Just walk with me wherever, you know, and I'll go before you wherever you go. And then finally, all of the people says, Joshua, we'll follow you. We'll go where, we'll do whatever we tell you. You tell us to do, we'll be with you just like we were with Moses. Only be strong and of a good courage. And what they're really saying to Joshua is, Joshua, all we want from you is we want you to live like it's really, like you believe it's true. Could you please live a life that says what you believe is true, that this is a God worth following. If you will live like that, we will follow you anywhere. John the Baptist was that guy. He would go out and he would live like the scriptures were true, like Jesus was really coming back, and he'd call a spade, and he would say what needed to be said, and the people loved him for that, because everybody is looking for someone who has an authentic faith. They're not looking for somebody who's wishy-washy and never says anything uncomfortable and never tells them the truth. And Jesus, you went out to see him because he wasn't like a reed shaken with a wind blown back and forth. Would you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? You weren't looking for somebody from the king's court, like one of Herod's courtiers. You were going for a guy who was dressed in animal skins and living like a wild man, because you knew that he wasn't one of the politicians of the day. He was God's ambassador. He wasn't saying what everybody wanted to hear. He was saying what God wanted said. He says, but in verse 9, but what went you out to see, a prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. We covered that at the beginning of Matthew, where John went out and he was the guy saying, you know, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make the crooked places straight and make the rough places smooth. He was basically a grader going through and knocking everybody down to the same level, so that whether you were rich or whether you were poor, whether you were religious folk or not, you were all on the same playing field of needing to repent. And he was, as Malachi 3 says, he was the prophet that was prophesied about. Certainly there were many prophets down through the ages, but this guy was one that was foretold specifically, being the last one to show up and prepare the way of the Lord. That's who John was. And then Jesus says this incredibly cool thing about John in verse 11. He says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Think about that for a minute. Think about the people as you go through the Old Testament. Guys like Moses, Joshua, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, man after God's own heart. What would it be like to have the Lord Jesus Christ say, that dude right there is the greatest guy who ever lived? Greatest guy who ever lived. That wouldn't be a bad thing to hear. I could take that. You know, I mean, he wouldn't say it of me. But yeah, look what he says. And why John? Why is John the greatest prophet of all? Was it because of all the miracles that he did? No. In fact, John chapter 10, verse 41 says this, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. John never did a miracle, never spoke in tongues, never healed the sick, raised the dead, never kept it from raining like Elijah did, never called down fire from heaven, never parted the Red Sea like Moses did. He didn't do anything miraculous. And yet, he was the greatest of all the prophets. How could that possibly be? Well, the answer is, what was John able to do that none of the other prophets could do? Because all of the prophets in different ways had talked about the one who was going to come. The prophets, part of their job was to prophesy about the Lord, about the Messiah, about Jesus who would come. But of all the other prophets, they could only give types and pictures of who he was going to be. But John the Baptist was the one guy who was able to stand among people and say, look, that guy right there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had the clearest message of anybody, because he was able to actually point his finger and say, this is the guy. This is the one. That's what makes him the greatest prophet, because he had a clearer picture than anybody else of who Jesus really was. But then if you read the rest of the sentence, and I stop right in the middle of the sentence there, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. If you've been born again, you have a greater understanding of who Jesus is than John did. Because all of the Old Testament prophets and saints, all the guys we read about, they did have, many of them had the Holy Spirit come upon them to empower them to be able to do the thing that they did, whether it was David the king or Moses or Elijah or any of them. They had God's Spirit upon them. But none of them ever had God's Spirit living in them. They'd never been born again. They never had been made spiritually alive. They were never able to say, like we say through the Spirit of adoption, Abba, which is to say Daddy, to call God the Father Dad. We have a relationship. We have an understanding of who Jesus is if you've been born again, that's greater than what John had. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. I do know this. I have never looked back and said, are you the one or should I look for another? Not since I've been born again. I haven't. I know. I have the Spirit's witness inside of my heart that he is who he says he is. He says, and from the days, and this is a difficult verse, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. He had just said in the previous chapter, verse 22 of chapter 10, that you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And of course, John is in prison right now. He's saying since the days of John the Baptist, since he started his ministry, there was an opposition. There was a fight involved. Any of you guys probably remember, or you're in it now, depending on where you stand with the Lord. When God's Spirit starts to work on your heart, start to convict you, convince you, start to try to woo you to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior, all of a sudden there's an opposition that rises. It's amazing how easy it is to find excuses not to go to church, how no matter what happens, it seems like there's a fight. Things go wrong at the wrong possible time so that you can't quite make it to church. You have an appointment to go meet with somebody, some friend of yours who's been praying for you and trying to get you to repent and come to know the Lord. And that gets messed up time and time again. And your family life goes crazy. And maybe you guys have never experienced that. I experience that almost every Sunday, just trying to get to church on a Sunday morning. We can be the happiest, merriest family in the world till Sunday morning. And then it just something happens. And I mean, like, you know, the fangs come out and that's me. That's not Aileen. I mean, she's a godly woman. I'm the one. It's amazing how there is this opposition, because as long as there is a world system, there is the Bible calls Satan the God, little g, God of this world. And as such, there is a current of this world. There is a current of world opinion. And when you turn, you know, it's like being out on the river when I was a kid. My friend used to live in Wynn, in town in Wynn, and we lived in South Wynn. And we'd start at his house. I don't know what my mother was thinking letting us do this. This was like junior high. And we'd get two rubber rafts. And we push out, you know, the little personal ones that are made out of Ronco plastic you buy for $5 at Walmart, blow those things up with fishing rods, with hooks, and get out in the middle of the river, and we'd float from his house to my house fishing, you know? And you just kind of lazily go on down. Surprised we never drown. And when you're on the river, you don't really notice that you're in the current. I mean, most of the river between Lincoln and Wynn, except for with the exception of maybe one little place where it goes over a little bit of rocks, it's basically flat looking. You're just in the river and it looks like it's not even doing anything. But, you know, there's weeds in that river. And if you're any fisherman like me, you get hung up on a regular basis. And so you'd be in that raft and then you'd throw that lure out there and then you start reeling, because if you let it slow down at all, you catch the weeds. Well, what you find out is as soon as you fetch up on those weeds, suddenly you're pulling against them, because you float by where you're hung up, and then you've got to hold the whole power of that river against your raft on your fishing line as you're trying to, you know, claw back upstream. As long as you're going with the flow, it's really no problem. It's when you have to fight that flow and try to get back up river to free up your line, it's next to impossible in a rubber raft. And it's the same way in this life. If you are going with the tide of public opinion, if you are going according to what the world says, the type of person you should be, what your moral standards should be, the tolerance you should be experiencing, all of those things, as long as you go along with that, everything's fine. But when you turn from that, if you ever get to the place where you stand up like John the Baptist and say, that's just not right, that needs to stop, oh man, all of a sudden, whew, you find there's a current and you're going against it. And even at this point, as was evidenced by the fact that John was in prison, the kingdom of heaven was suffering violence, and the violence take it by force. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. John was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. He says, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Malachi 4:5 talked about how Elijah would come back before the Messiah, and he would turn the hearts of the children to the parents, the fathers and the fathers to the children. And Jesus is saying, if you had received it, or if you would have received him, which the Jews did not, he would have been Elijah. He certainly was of the same spirit and power as Elijah. But apparently, because they didn't receive him, he was not Elijah. Elijah will yet come. Now, we're going to see when we get to chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah, the real Elijah, make an appearance. Then in Revelation chapter 11, there's two witnesses that come on the scene. One of them seems very much like Elijah. He says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." We all have ears. In fact, we all have two. Notice that? You have two ears and one mouth. Do you think there's a coincidence that the ratio of your ears to your mouth is 2 to 1? I don't think so. And yet, some reason, my mouth goes about 2 to 1 over the amount of times I listen. But I think it was really intended to be that we listen twice as much as we speak. And Jesus says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Not everybody has ears to hear, because there are a lot of people who don't want to hear the truth. The gospel is a great thing, but it's also convicting. The need for repentance is buried in that. It's the precursor to the rest of the gospel. You can't hear the good news about being saved until you accept the bad news of the fact that you are a sinner and you require saving. And not everybody has an ear to hear, but Jesus says, "Those who do, let him listen." And then he starts to rebuke the people of that day. We've gone through at this point up in Matthew. It's been the revelation of the king. Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You've got the statement of the kingdom. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. You've got the miracles of the king to prove that he was who he said he was. Now we're going to hear some of the rebuke of the king because people are not going to accept him. He says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children, sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented.'" He's rebuking the people of that day for being not childlike, but childish. Childlike is something that we're encouraged to be. You remember the way he always spoke of children, like in Matthew 18, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become like little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You can go to a kid and you can say, "Hey, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants to be your savior." And they'll say, "Okay." "Well, okay, but I mean, it says he was in the ground for 3 days and three nights, and we know he was crucified on a Friday. What is it?" I mean, there's all these questions that people can ask. They can get all bogged down and overanalyze something. But you can take a kid and you can tell them a simple truth like, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And they'll say, "Okay." And they'll receive that. And for us, if you humble yourself, if you become simple like a child and in faith and accept the message, that's childlike. That's good. But the generation at Jesus' day, they were acting childish. You know how sometimes children can be contrary, which means whatever you say, they'll say the opposite just because they want to be obstinate. If you have children, you understand that because they do that. "You want to go to bed? No. You want to stay up? No. Want candy? No. Well, he's saying this is like a group of kids playing out on the marketplace. And they say, "We want to play wedding, and we've piped, and you won't dance." "Okay, well, then let's play funeral." "Well, we don't want to play funeral because we don't want to be sad." "Okay, well, let's play wedding." "Well, we don't want to be happy." "Well, we don't want to be sad." And they're just, because Jesus, he's saying, you know, well, he's going to go on. He's going to say, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a devil." John was living this very aesthetically pure lifestyle. He was eating very basics. He was living simply. He was separating himself. And they said, "Well, he's possessed, living out there by the desert. We don't want to listen to John because he's possessed." So then Jesus comes on the scene, verse 19, "Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.'" He's saying, so wait a minute, John came on the scene and he was living in such a way that you said, he's a crazy man. We don't want to have anything to do with him because he's not like normal folk. He's eating honey and grasshoppers out in the desert. He's possessed. We can't have anything to do with him. Okay, well, Jesus shows up and Jesus is eating with everybody. He's going and you know, having a glass of wine and sitting down to dinner. And they say, "Well, we don't want to go with him because he's a drunkard and a pig." Gluttonous. "What do you want? We come to you both different ways. I'm sending to you both types, and you're not receiving any of them." He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. And despite what the critics say, many people did respond to John's message of repentance, and many people responded to Jesus' grace. And then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon were two Gentile cities. A lot of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, went out of the way to trash those cities because of how wicked they were. And they were judged by God, wiped clean. And yet Jesus says, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jewish cities, he says, it's going to be better for those two wicked Gentile cities because you had so many works done in your place. Jesus had gone through that area doing miracles, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, and they had rejected him. Kind of interesting, he says in verse 22, it shall be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. It seems to imply that when it comes to judgment, that there are varying degrees of judgment. I mean, I don't think hell's going to be pleasant for anybody, but it seems as if some people have it worse than others. One of the descriptions, the descriptors that Jesus uses is it's a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. I don't know what that really means. I don't know if I really want to know what that means about the worm dying not. But if it's the thing that eats at you, I think there'll be a lot of people, because when we, you know, the pictures we do have of heaven, the pictures of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus gives us in Luke, the rich man who's in torment, he's crying out, asking Abraham to send somebody back to his brothers so that they don't end up where he is. I wonder if the thing that eats, one of the things that eats at you, is the opportunities that you had to respond that you ignored or you failed to take advantage of. He's rebuking these cities because they had, compared to Tyre and Sidon, they had way more information, way more light that they had been shown, and yet they rejected it anyways. And I wonder if the thing that's going to eat against them is how much opportunity they had that they turned their back on. He goes after a couple more places. He says, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Capernaum was where he set up his headquarters. And they had more opportunity than anybody because Jesus lived there. He operated out of there. They saw him over and over again, and yet, by and large, they all rejected him. Interesting thing, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, all of those areas are still desolate today. They haven't really been rebuilt in Israel. They are wasted cities. Rejecting a personal revelation of Christ is worse than anything the Sodomites might have done. You know, that's an item that's in our news and in our politics a lot today, the goings-on of the Sodomites. But understand, whatever sin you're talking about, there is no sin worse than rejecting Jesus Christ. And the more opportunity, and certainly we living in America have had more opportunity than anybody else on the planet to hear the word. It's on TV, it's on the radio, Bibles are a buck a piece. It's everywhere. But it's not a famine of people having opportunity to hear the word. It's the hearing of the word, because so many people don't have ears to hear. They hear it, but then they think, ah, I've got more time. I don't want to listen to that right now. La, 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 I'm not listening to you. And Jesus rebukes those cities because they had great opportunity, but they rejected it. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it has seemed good in thy sight. Now, this is not a compliment to the apostles, you know, because here he is, he's upbraiding all of these cities that didn't receive him. And then he says, you know what, God, I thank you, because he's got his disciples there who are following him. And he says, I thank you that you didn't go to the wise people, the smart people, the popular people. You went to these guys. And they're thinking, thanks, I think. No, it's not really a compliment. In fact, 1 Corinthians says it pretty plainly, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." He picks losers. You know, you look through the disciples, we covered it last week when they were named by name. He picks a bunch of losers to send out into the world. He doesn't pick the people that we would think would be most influential. If you were going to try to reach the world through 12 people, you wouldn't pick guys like Peter, who never said a right thing in his life. You wouldn't pick guys like James and John, who at the first resistance to their message said, "Hey, should we call down fire and smoke them?" You wouldn't pick a guy like Matthew, who was despised by everybody. You wouldn't pick a guy like Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist. You wouldn't pick them. But Jesus does. Because when the gospel spreads, people are going to say, "Wow, that must be a work of the Lord, if a bunch of losers like that can be successful." And he says, "You haven't given them to the wise, but you revealed them unto babes." Certainly people who are humble and simple. And that's who he's calling. There are some very smart people who become Christians. There are some extremely wise and smart people. Any of you guys ever listen to Ravi Zacharias? Brilliant guy. But one thing about Ravi Zacharias is he's also a humble guy. He's not a proud guy. I've seen a lot of smart people who end up as Christians. I haven't seen a lot of proud people who end up that way, because they're usually too self-important to be able to receive the message that they're a sinner. He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him." This is another one of those exclusivity statements of Jesus. Nobody knows the Father except for the Son, in whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Anybody who wants to know God, there is only one way. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And he's talking to his disciples, and Philip's like, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be good enough." And Jesus said, "Have you been so long with me that you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." In Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus is the express image of God's person, that he is anything that you want to know about what God is like. You can look at Jesus' life. What does God think about the sick? Well, what did Jesus do for the sick? He healed the sick. Well, what does God think about all the poor people in the world? Well, Jesus preached the gospel to them. Well, what about all the starving people, the hungry? Well, when Jesus was here, he fed them. Well, what about all of the lame people? Well, Jesus healed them. That's God's heart. If you want to know what God is like, the only place you will know is through the person of Jesus Christ. We can see through the witness of nature that there is a God. I mean, you can look at a sunset, you can look at your chemistry, your biology, you can look at the wonder of how we're made and know that there is a God. But to really know what he is like, you need the Son. It's the only way. And look at the call that Jesus makes. These should be familiar verses, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Notice he doesn't say, "Come unto this denomination. Come unto Calvary Chapel, all you who are weary." No, he doesn't say that. "Come unto the Baptist church." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Do this, all you who are labor." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Just come to me," to a person, to Jesus Christ. "All ye." When he sent the disciples out, he sent them only to the Jews, but that was just the initial opportunity they had, because from there the gospel was going to go into the whole world. And it is available to all. Anybody who labors, and that word means weary. Anybody who lives in this world for any length of time understands what it means to be weary and to be heavy laden. You can be heavy laden with a multiple of things. Certainly, heavy laden, to have a heavy pack on your back. Sin is a very heavy burden to bear. Kind of accumulates like crud. You know, in Maine, we drive around here in the wintertime, and you know how stuff just accumulates on your car? You ever notice that? And it gets, especially right behind the wheel wells. I don't know what it is, but some reason it catches right there and it clings and it gets harder and harder. And when it's cold out and it does that, it gets really big. And eventually, if you don't kick it off, and of course you never want to, you always want to kick it off at Walmart. You don't want to do it in your own driveway because then you have those big lumps. So you go to the, come to the church and you kick your crud off in our driveway. I know how it works, but it just accumulates there. And eventually you'll be driving and you'll turn a corner and you'll hear, and you're like, oh, I hope that's not bad. And then you realize it's just your wheels rubbing against the crud that's accumulated by your wheel wells. Well, this world is like that, and sin is like that, and it accumulates in your life. And as you do miles and as you drive, live in this world, it accumulates and accumulates and it accumulates. And it gets to be a pretty heavy burden to bear. But if you come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, people who have tried to be good enough to please the Lord, they can be heavy laden with rules and regulations. If you grew up in the side of the church that was all about do this and don't do that, and, you know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew or hang around with those who do, you can get bogged down in the idea that I have to be good enough in order for God to accept me. I have to keep these rules and make sure that I walk the line and I never slip to the left and the right. Only we all slip to the left and the right, and that's a very heavy burden to bear. But for either of those cases, God's word is, come to me and I will give you rest. Those who come to him, there is an initial rest that is given. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You know, that's the only descriptor that Jesus used of himself, was that he was meek and lowly in heart. It doesn't mean weak. Meek is strength under control. A good picture of meekness is the powerful stallion that allows itself to be ridden. You know, it's strength under control, extremely powerful, but yet submitting its will so that it can be ridden. And of course, Christ submitted his will perfectly to that of his Father. But he says, I am meek and I'm lowly, and you shall find rest. If you were laden with sins in your life, and you're tired of walking around with that burden of all of the garbage you've done in your past, if you go to Jesus Christ, he will give you rest for your soul. You can be forgiven, and it's like a weight has been lifted off your back. As you continue on in your life, after you've been set free and born again, there's still a lot of weariness and pain and difficulty in this life. I mean, we just read the verse where he says, you know, the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. There's still opposition. There's still a current we go against. And to those people, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Literally, surrender your will. Let me lead you. And he says, you will find rest for your souls. There is the original rest that comes, that's given to you when you make him your Lord and your Savior. And then there is the continual rest that you and I find as we learn of him and as we submit ourselves and take his yoke upon us. There is a continual day-by-day rest that comes from pressing in and knowing the Lord. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, in Acts chapter 15, when the church is trying to decide what parts of the law the Gentiles will have to keep, Peter stands up and he says, what are you thinking? Why would you tempt God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither we or our fathers were able to bear? Why would you try to put them under the bondage of keeping rules again? We couldn't do it. What makes you think they can do it? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Grace, the unmerited favor, the free gift of salvation. As we end, let me encourage you with this. If you are still living in this world, towing your own load, if you have never been set free from the burden of yourself, there is rest available. It is a freeing thing to come to God and to hear him say, you're forgiven. It can just be taken off your back. If you're tired of carrying that load of sin, I would love to pray with you and give you that opportunity to know the God who loved you enough to send his son to die for you. If you are a believer, but you are still weary and heavy laden, I encourage you to take your yoke, his yoke upon you, and to learn of him, to press in, because there is a rest that you can find. You know, we know that in this life we'll go through difficult things, especially if you profess Christ and you're living godly. We know that there is persecution, but yet in the midst of that, Jesus says, you shall find rest for your souls. If you need rest, if you need somebody to pray for you and lift your arms up to encourage you, see me, see another brother or sister that you know here. That's our job, is to minister to one another, to pray for one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that your call is very simple. It's just come to you. Lord, that the answer to all of our trials and our heaviness is at your feet. Lord, I pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon us. Lord, that you would give us rest.